Amen. We'll go ahead and take a seat, everybody. And if you would, as you're being seated, go ahead and take your Bibles and you can turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're nearing the end of this great book and this series entitled Kingdom Called. And I hope, I trust, that you have been changed by the preaching of God's word. Is that true? I hope that you learn a lot when you come to church and you're like, oh, that's interesting and it's a few ideas, but I just want you to know my goal isn't for you to learn some fun stuff or some new facts. The goal in all of this is transformation. God's word has a transformative impact upon our lives. As we chew on it, meditate on it, live it out, it has power. It has power. Do you believe that, church? So let's embrace the power today as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And, you know, last week we talked about Christ's return and the nature of his impact upon the living and the dead. And here's the bottom line from last week. Those of us who are in Christ, dead or alive, we will be raised in Christ Jesus. That's our destiny for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will be raised with him at his return. And today we're going to look again at Christ's return. We're going to delve into that topic a little bit further in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And here are some of the questions that we want to address. You can read these on the screen. First of all, we want to address what Christ's return will look like. What will Christ's return look like? What will it be like? Secondly, what are the telltale signs of Christ's return? Paul touches on that in this passage, and there's other passages that we'll look at as well, where Jesus himself touches on this. Thirdly, we want to address what happens to those who are not in Christ at Christ's return. Last week, we spent a lot of time talking about those who are in Christ. But there are also some who are not in Christ in our world. What happens to them at Christ's return? Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? What can they anticipate? And then fourthly, we want to address what should we do while we await Christ's return? What should I do right now, Pastor Tony? All right, Christ's coming back. How does that affect me now? How should I live my life differently now? How does that impact what I'm doing now? What should we be actively doing while we await the second coming? Paul's going to answer these questions and more in the passage. And so here's what I want to do. You got your Bibles open, 1 Thessalonians 5. Everybody got it open? I want to read. You can stay seated as I read. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And instead of looking on the screen this morning, I just want you to follow along in your Bibles. I'll read, and then I'll pray, and then we'll take a deeper look at this passage together. Okay? So, Church of God, this is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. God, thank you for this text. Thank you for this truth. Lord, would you help us to prepare our hearts and our lives for your return? Lord, this is practical in so many ways, and I long as the preacher of this church to convey the practical nature of what you're communicating here. So help me to do that, Lord. And may we all leave here this morning better prepared for your return, watchful, waiting, excited, and Lord, faithful in the tasks that you've given us. May you find us faithful when you return. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me start my exposition of this passage today by giving you an illustration, a song from the incomparable David Crowder. Crowder writes this. This dirt I came from. This dirt I came from. This dirt I came from. It's my dirt, but it ain't my home. This dirt ain't my home. This dirt, no, it ain't my home. This dirt ain't my home. From the breath of God, I was born. By the way, this is new stuff from David Crowder, okay? We don't just do old songs here at Harvest Decatur. We do new stuff too. Back to the Crowder song. Next verse. Notice how he transitions here in this third verse with the dirt and who he's talking about. He says this, this dirt couldn't hold him in. Capital H, him. This dirt couldn't hold him in. This dirt couldn't hold him in. He's resurrected. I'm born again. This dirt gone someday. This dirt gone someday. This dirt gone someday. He's coming again and we're flying away. Amen, church. Do y'all believe that? He's coming back and we're flying away. This is a great, actually that song right there is a great summary of what I preached last week in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Last week I talked about the positive aspects of Christ's return. When Christ comes back for us, it will be an awesome spectacle of sight and sound and fury. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 says this. We looked at this last week. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And that'll be a great day for us. Dead or alive, we will be raised in Christ Jesus. And we will join him in the air, Paul says. But I want to be clear about something, and this is important as we look at our text today, 1 Thessalonians 5. Christ's return won't be great for everybody. Are y'all with me? Christ's return spells victory and triumph for the believer, but for the unbeliever, it triggers judgment. And I say that with a heavy heart. Because I know, and you know, many in your family, in your community, that don't know Christ. So let me use Paul's language here and what Paul says. Christ's return will be a great event for those who are children of the light. But for those who are children of the night, Christ's return will spell judgment, destruction, wrath, terror, tribulation. And by the way, let me say this too. There, according to the New Testament, there are only two categories of people in this world. Two categories. There are the saved and the unsaved. There's the children of the light and the children of the night, and there's no third option. All right? Everybody got that? There's saved and there's unsaved. There's believer, there's unbeliever. In Jesus' parable, he speaks of it this way. There's the wheat and the weeds. There's the sheep and the goats. There are two categories, and all of humanity is in one of those two categories. There's no third option. There's no other way to receive salvation apart from Jesus Christ. And that's because Muhammad's not coming back for those who follow him. That's because Joseph Smith's not coming back for those who follow him. It's because Buddha's not coming back for those who follow him. Only Christ is returning, and is returning to save and give us our glorified bodies, those who believe. And he's coming to bring judgment upon those who don't believe. So the structure of our message today, it's very simple. Verses 1 through 3, Paul addresses Christ's return, what that spells for the unbeliever. It's not pretty. And then in verses 4 through 11, Paul addresses Christ's return and what that spells for the believer. And as Paul is part of Paul's assurances for us who are children of the light, he also gives us some practical commands in this passage, because Christ's return is not just some, you know, hypothetical, you know, subject that theologians wrestle over in ivory towers and, oh yeah, it happens then, but what does it really matter? There are some really practical significances related to Christ's return that should impact your life now. It should affect how you live your daily life right now, today. And so I want to get into that a little bit before we're done. Before we take communion together, I'll give you four practical instructions from the text on how Christ's return should affect our daily lives. But before we get to that, go ahead and write this down as number one in your notes. Real clear here, two main points from the message. Verses 1 through 3, Christ's return is accompanied by judgment. Christ's return is accompanied by judgment. I'll tell you, this is not my favorite topic to preach on. I'd rather preach something else. I'd rather preach on God's love and mercy. But this is an inescapable part of God's nature, his hatred of sin, his wrath. And by the way, that's what makes the cross of Jesus Christ so precious. Because what did Christ do on that cross? He paid the penalty for my sin. He absorbed the wrath of God into himself so that we don't have to experience God's wrath. So yeah, this isn't my favorite topic to talk about, but it is essential to pure doctrine, to scripture. In fact, there's a lot of discussion in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, to what's referred to as the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. And so we need, all that to say this, we need to reckon with this, we need to understand this, we need to be prepared for this. And also too, if we really believe this, if we really understand this, then practically it should impact the way in which we pray, the way in which we evangelize. There should be a sense of urgency. Christ is coming back soon. Let's get the word out so that some can move from the children of the night to the children of light before Christ returns. Paul says this in verse 1. You can follow along with me in your Bibles. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." So, again, Paul says here, I've talked to you about this already. Maybe he didn't have the particulars or didn't give them the particulars of the rapture and how Christ will raise the dead in Christ when he comes. That's why he wrote about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But they knew something. The Thessalonians heard something from Paul about Jesus' return. And so Paul restates that here, and I'm glad he does for our benefit. Verse 2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." People are not expecting it. This is Jesus' language. He used that same analogy. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, the language here is similar to Jesus' language in what's called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. If you remember, last week of Jesus' life, Passion Week, just before he died, he took some of his disciples aside and he started teaching them about, you know, what preceded his second coming. And one of the things that Jesus told his disciples is that people will be surprised, even shocked, at his coming. Jesus compared his second coming to the days of Noah. Jesus said this, you can read this on the screen. "For as for the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, sending it up as well, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." So people will be having a good time. People will be assuming that they're good with God. People will be saying there's peace, there's security, when there is no peace. There's no peace on the earth. There's no peace in their hearts towards God. And in that season, Jesus says, of obliviousness and apathy towards God, Christ will return and the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth. I'm really thankful for that Noah analogy that Jesus gives, because that's how I see the church at the time of Christ's return. We will escape God's judgment and the pouring out of God's wrath, just like Noah and his family escaped God's judgment. But instead of a boat, we're going to be given new bodies. And then there's some debate about that, when the rapture happens, when that takes place. We talked about that last week. But I believe that we're going to escape that 7-year tribulation, God's wrath poured out. And just like Noah in his boat, we will escape it with new bodies. Jesus also compared the timing of his coming to labor pains that come upon a pregnant woman. Let me just read another section from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. You can read this on the screen as well. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." So as I understand it, there will be these signs of the end of the age, including birth pains, rumors of war, false messiahs, famines, earthquakes. It'll seem like the earth is groaning and heaving like a woman who's about to give birth. And this will signal the time is near. Keep in mind, though, in that same Olivet Discourse, like I said last week, Jesus says no one knows the hour or the day. So we don't have specificity about when Christ returns, but we have a sense, like the time is near. The birth pains are taking place, and those Jesus addresses are the signs of the end of the age. Some of you, you know, when I preached through the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, several years ago, and I remember during that time, people came up to me and said, "Well, Pastor Tony, do you think, you know, think the end is near? You think maybe Jesus is coming back soon?" And some of you might ask me that after this service. And let me just say categorically right now, if you ask me that after the service, I would say, maybe. Maybe. I don't know. Because I see, and maybe you see as well, an increase in catastrophes worldwide. I hear wars and rumors of wars, right? But I'm not going to stake my reputation as a Bible teacher on, "Oh yeah, it's going to be this year, it's going to be next year." I don't know. Here's what's key though. I want to be ready whenever it happens. Because I believe in something called the imminent return of Christ, that it's imminent, that it could happen at any time, that it's near. And I want to live my life, and I'm your pastor, right? So I want you to live your life as if it could happen at any time, and you're ready. We're ready for Christ to come back. Now, in terms of verse 3, where Paul says, "Now, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon that." Concerning that, you might say, well, what does that destruction look like? What's he alluding to there? Well, I believe that this is the wrath of God detailed in the book of Revelation in chapters 6 through 19, including the 7 seal judgments and the 7 bowl judgments and the 7 trumpet judgments. These are all described in the Old Testament as well. There's allusions to it. And all of this destruction involves a 7-year period of tribulation involving an antichrist, a false prophet, Satan producing a massive upheaval in our world. Some believe that the church will live through this era. I believe, like I said, that we will be removed like Noah in his ark. But for the believers who live through that 7-year period, they will experience God's wrath and God's judgment. It will be poured out upon them. And verse 3 says clearly, they will not escape. They will not escape God's judgment and God's wrath. And coincidentally, let's just be clear about this, that wrath of God, that doesn't just, as it's poured out, it doesn't just involve their physical death. The book of Revelation also speaks at the end about a permanent place of eternal torment, a place of eternal retribution called the lake of fire. The Bible states clearly that Satan and his demon horde, along with the Antichrist, will be cast into this lake of fire, but not just them. Also those who reject Christ, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will populate this lake of fire with Satan for eternity. They will be eternal recipients of God's wrath. The book of Daniel prophesied this many centuries ago. He wrote, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Last week I talked about, you know, those things that we as Christians have to believe concerning the end times. There are things that we can disagree about, like the timing of the rapture, but there are things that we have to hold to in order to be considered Orthodox Christians. Christ's return is what I focused in on. And I'll just tell you, this is another one of those non-negotiables in the Christian faith. This is essential to our doctrine. Eternal life for the believer, eternal death involving conscious punishment for the unbeliever in the lake of fire. And there's no getting around that. And that's what gives our mission here in this world such urgency. Christ could come back at any moment. Get right with God. And I know we sing and we say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We sang it last week at the end of our service. And I want Jesus to come back. But I want you to know this as well. Each day that Christ doesn't come back in our world is a grace. Do you know that? It gives us another opportunity, another day, more chances to lead people from children of darkness to children of light, to lead people to saving faith. So I want Jesus to come back, but I don't want to waste time either or take advantage of God's grace in waiting. So Christ's return is accompanied by judgment, church. This is true as well. Go ahead and write this down as number two in your notes. Christ's return is anticipated by the children of light. It's anticipated by us. Come, Lord Jesus. And you might, to that you might say, why, Pastor Tony? If Christ's return is accompanied by judgment, why do we anticipate? Can we postpone it indefinitely? Well, here's why we anticipate Christ's return, according to Paul. Paul says in verse 4, talking to the Thessalonian believers, but you are not in darkness, brothers. The you in that verse is emphatic in Greek. It's a hard contrast. So there's those who won't escape judgment in verse 3, who are the recipients of God's wrath. And then Paul contrasts, but you, brothers, are not in darkness. It's emphatic, but it's also plural. It's a reference to all the brothers and sisters in the Thessalonian church in Thessalonica. And it applies to you as well, Harvest Decatur. If you are truly in Christ, then you are not in darkness, and you have nothing to fear at Christ's return, even as awesome as it's going to be. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're not going to be surprised. You're waiting for it, anticipating it. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Jesus said himself, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you follow Jesus? Do you have the light of life? Do you have this hope in his coming? If you do, you don't walk in darkness. You have nothing to fear when the light of the world comes back. So then, verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let me explain verse 6. This is a little confusing. In English, it's clearer in Greek. Last week I talked about the sleep that Paul references as a euphemism for death. And Paul uses this word, koimao. Y'all remember that from last week? Paul said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, koimao, meaning those who are dead in Christ, that you may grieve as others who do not have hope. But here Paul changes the vocabulary of sleep from koimao to another word for sleep, kathudo. I know this is a bit technical, forgive me for that, but this is important. I really want you to get this. Paul isn't talking about those who are asleep in the Lord, those who are dead in Christ, like he was in chapter 4, verse 16. You know, asleep in Christ, you know, the euphemism for death, it's okay. He changes the language here to talk about those who are spiritually asleep. They're asleep. They are slumbering spiritually. You might say it that way. You talk about the Lord and they yawn. Talk about the Lord and they rub their eyes and nod off. They don't care. And Paul says, we're not like that. We're not children of the night. We're not asleep. We are children of the light. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Notice, if you would, that threefold armor of the Christian in that verse. Verse 8, faith, hope, and love. Everybody see that in your Bibles? Y'all heard those terms before? You heard of that great trifecta? Faith, hope, love. Paul talks here about the breastplate of faith and hope. Boom, I got my breastplate on. I'm protected. I'm manning up. I'm guarding myself. I'm guarding my heart. I'm guarding my heart from anything that would be evil or perverse in this world. I got my breastplate on. Also, there's the helmet of the hope of salvation. Boom, I got my helmet on. I'm protecting my mind. I'm guarding my mind with this helmet, this hope. This hope of eternity. This hope. I'm fixing my mind on the hope of Christ Jesus, that he's coming back for me, that he loves me, and I'm not letting anything else get inside of my head except for that hope. And by the way, I've said this before, let me say it again, that hope, you know, it's like, it's not like, gee whiz, I really hope, fingers crossed, I hope Jesus comes back. That's not how biblical hope works. Biblical hope is built upon Jesus' principles, Jesus' promises, and those promises are more secure than the rock of Gibraltar, people. I hope it happens. No, my hope is in this. It is rock solid that Jesus is coming back for me. In a world of insecurity and uncertainty, you can be certain of this. Our hope of salvation, secure in Christ Jesus. Is everybody with me? Come on, wake up, church. Are y'all feeling this like I'm feeling it? You got this on? You got these weapons active in your life? Faith, hope, and love? I got my breastplate on, Pastor Tony. I am guarding my heart. No doubts, no fears. I'm not letting those things in here. I'm pushing them away, trusting in the Lord. I'm guarding my heart. My love for the Lord, my faith in the Lord is set right here. I got my helmet of salvation on. No godless philosophies coming in my mind. No false doctrines or false teachings coming in my mind. I got my mind fixed on the hope of Jesus Christ, the hope of my salvation. And what is salvation? Do you know? Why do we need this hope of salvation? What do we need to be saved from? Have you ever thought about that? Yeah, I'm saved. Wait, what am I saved from? Why do we need a Savior, Jesus? I want to be clear about this because I don't think people understand the nature of what it means to be saved. It's not that I received eternal life, and so now I have, you know, in eternity with the Lord, I've been saved for that. Yes, we are saved for that. That is true, but we're also saved from something. We are saved from God's wrath. Do y'all know that? We escape eternal death. We are saved from God's wrath. Paul says, verse 9, here it is. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. We are saved from God's wrath. How? How are we saved from God's wrath? Through the death of Jesus. Right here in 1 Thessalonians 5, among other places. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Y'all remember the verse from that song, In Christ Alone? I know y'all have heard this. We've sung it before. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. They say, and you've probably read articles online, that's a controversial song. Some churches won't even sing that verse in that song. They just skip it. And, you know, I've read articles like that. What's so controversial about that? That's the Bible. It's not controversial for a Bible-believing Christian. It's right here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Christ died for us so that we might escape God's wrath. That's why Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken on the cross. He absorbed into himself on the cross the wrath of God so that you might be spared from God's wrath. That is biblical Christianity, folks. Happy Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving. It's my favorite holiday. It really is. You want something to be thankful for this Thanksgiving? Maybe you're having a hard year. Praise God for this. Put this at the top of your Thanksgiving list. Even if everything else in your life is going bad, you got this. And if you got this, if you've had your sins forgiven, if you've escaped God's wrath, then you got everything you need, even if you don't have anything else. And if you don't have this, you got nothing, no matter whatever else you have. Y'all got me? This is the most important. This is the greatest thing in the world. It's called grace. The grace of God that was delivered to us on the cross. And by faith in him, we might have our sins paid for and escape God's wrath. For God has not destined us for wrath, not those who believe, but we obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, not asleep like we saw earlier, those who are asleep spiritually, but physically dead in Christ, we might live in him. Therefore, verse 11, notice how Paul says the same thing that he said at the end of chapter 4. Encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Encourage one another with the truth about Christ's return. Encourage one another with the truth of the gospel. This Thanksgiving, see, build one another up. That's all one word in Greek, by the way. Oikodomeo. It's a carpentry term. It's a construction. Build up. Go be Bob Vila to somebody else this week. Go be Chip and Joanna Gaines. Build them up with the truth. Jesus loves you. He's coming back for you. Does that build you up? Does that encourage you? No matter what's going wrong in your life, you can hold fast to that. You've got that going for you. Even if everything else in your life is falling apart. Encourage one another and build one another up, Paul says. So, quickly, four applications, and then we'll take communion together. Write these down. You might say, all right, Pastor Tony, Jesus is coming back. Good. What do I do with that? How does that change my week this week? How does that change my reality this week? How do I live my life differently in light of the fact that Jesus is coming back for me? I'll tell you how. Four things. Write these down, A, B, C, and D. Four applications. And this is the first application. Jesus is coming back. Be ready. Be ready for Jesus' return. And to that you might say, I'm not ready, Pastor Tony. I'm not ready. Well, get ready. Get ready. You got to get your soul in order. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? That's how you get ready for eternity. Remember that song from the 90s? People get ready, Jesus is coming. Ooh, that's good. I love that song still, even though it's like 20 years old. Because it's true, and it's right. It's from the 90s. Alistair doesn't say the 90s. He says the late 1900s. Does that make you feel old? We were talking about George Bush the other day, and he's like, he was President George H.W. Bush, and in the late 1900s, right? You mean like the 90s, the 80s? People get ready, Jesus is coming. You might say, when's he coming, Pastor Tony? When's he coming? I don't know. I really don't. But I want to be ready when he comes. And as part of that, write this down as B. Be ready, but be watchful too. Be vigilant. That's a great biblical word, vigilant. What does that look like, Pastor Tony? Should we quit our jobs, move to Israel, wait for Christ's return? No, you should not. What that means is that you should be awake spiritually. It means that you should be vigilant in terms of holiness and readiness. It means, in the words of Paul here, being sober-minded. That's a great biblical word too. You can write that down under letter C. Be sober-minded. Be disciplined in spiritual realities, putting to death the deeds of your flesh. There's this great dialogue between Christian and Hopeful in the Pilgrim's Progress when they're passing through the Enchanted Ground and they're both drowsy. And if you would, just indulge me for a second. Ryan and I are just going to read a section of the Pilgrim's Progress for you. Would that be okay if we did that? I love this book. Greatest book ever written outside of the Bible. By the way, have y'all read The Pilgrim's Progress to your kids yet? You should. And there's all kinds of age-appropriate ways to do that with audio versions and so forth. If you're interested in that, I can tell you more later. But you ready for this? We're going to read a short section from Pilgrim's Progress. You guys know Ryan. He's theatrical. And good at this. He's going to play the part of Hopeful, and I'm going to play the part of Christian. And here's what John Bunyan writes about the Enchanted Ground, okay? I saw then in my dream that they went till they came into a certain country whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy if he came a stranger into it. And here Hopeful began to be very dull and heavy of sleep. Wherefore he said unto Christian,
I do now begin to grow so drowsy that I can scarcely hold up mine eyes. Let us lie down here and take one nap.
By no means. Less sleeping, we never wake more.
Why, my brother? Sleep is sweet to the laboring man. We may be refreshed if we take a nap.
Do you not remember that one of the shepherds bid us beware of the Enchanted Ground? He meant by that we should beware of sleeping. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober.
I acknowledge myself in a fault. And had I been here alone, I had by sleeping run the danger of death. I see it is true that the wise man saith, two are better than one. Hitherto hath thy company been my mercy, and thou shalt have a good reward for thy labor.
Now then, to prevent drowsiness in this place, let us fall into good discourse.
With all my heart.
Where shall we begin?
Where God began with us. But do you begin, if you please.
I will sing you first this song. When saints do sleepy grow, let them come hither and hear how these two pilgrims talk together. Yea, let them learn of them in any wise, thus to keep open their drowsy, slumbering eyes. Saints, fellowship, if it be managed well, keep them awake, and that in spite of hell. Thank you, Ryan. How about a round of applause for Hopeful? Charles Spurgeon considered the Enchanted Ground, this place of sleepiness, on Pilgrim's Way. He said it's the most dangerous place on Pilgrim's path. He says it does not abound with lions, there are no dragons on it, it has no dark woods, no deep pitfalls, yet more seeming pilgrims have been destroyed in that portion of the road than anywhere else. They are lying down on the ledges of lukewarmness, and the arbors of the enchanted ground. There is not that activity and zeal we would wish to see among them. So what would Spurgeon say if he was here this morning to us at Harvest Decatur? He would say, wake up, Christians! Wake up! Be vigilant, be sober-minded. Maintain Christian discipline. When Christ comes back, you don't want him to find you indulging your flesh and living a life of apathy towards the things of the Lord. Don't get slothful in spiritual habits. Don't get sloppy or sleepy with sin. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Be sober-minded. Warren Wiersbe, he tells a story about a woman in his congregation who, against his counsel, married an unbelieving man. And Wiersbe tried to explain to her why that was wrong from the Bible. And she said, I don't care what you say. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to marry this man. I want to get married. And let me just state the obvious about that. That is not sober-mindedness. That's not vigilance. I don't want the Lord to find me in a state of selfish indifference to the things of the Lord when he returns. And I don't want you to find yourself in that place either when he comes back. Be watchful. Be sober-minded, church. And finally, under D, be uplifting. Take Paul seriously in verse 11 when he says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. Build one another up. Build them up. Be uplifting. Let me put it this way. Go be Bob Vila to somebody else this week. Y'all with me? Y'all know who Bob Vila is? Some of you are like, huh? Bob Vila? Grandfather of the Home Improvement show, right? Before there were all those ridiculous HDTV shows, there was Bob Vila with this old house, and he would take that those kind of old, stately, saggy buildings and turn them into respectable houses again. Go be Bob Vila to somebody this week. Go build somebody up in the truths of God's word, the truths of Christ returning. And when I say that, be careful too. Don't go fluff them up with a lot of ridiculous nonsense either about how you can be anything you want to be and all your wildest dreams will come true and blah, 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 blah. A lot of pop psychology, goofball nonsense. That is a house of cards and you know it. That is not how you build somebody up with a lot of fluff. Build them up in the truth. Jesus loves you and Jesus died for you and your sin has been paid for by the blood of Jesus and he's coming back again. Does that build you up? It should. If you know your own sinful state and your need for Christ, that'll build you up. Don't pump people up with a lot of man-centered foolishness. They don't need them. Build them up with the truth. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus is coming back for you. And to that, some of you might say, how do you know that, Tony? How do you know that Jesus loves me? I'm not so sure about his love for me right now. How can you say that so authoritatively? How do you know that Jesus loves me? Here's how I know that, and here's how I can say that with hope and assurance and conviction. I know he loves you because of 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10. I know he loves you because he died for you to spare you from God's wrath so that you might spend an eternity with him, so that you might become a child of God, child of the light, not a child of darkness. He loves you. He died for you. He's coming back for you. Be built up in that, Christian. Be encouraged by that. We're going to transition our time now to communion. And we're going to celebrate and remember just that, Christ's death, the payment for our sin. The way in which he saved us from God's wrath, that was accomplished by his death. And these elements that are here before you that you're about to take, they symbolize the greatest truth in the world. The bread that you're going to take into your hands symbolizes the body of Jesus Christ on the cross, absorbing the wrath of God into himself so that you can escape God's wrath. We're going to take and we're going to eat and we're going to remember. The cup that you're going to drink from, it symbolizes the blood of Jesus that was shed for your sin and for my sin. We don't deserve this. We haven't earned this. It's God's grace that made that possible. So let's bow together and let's prepare our hearts to worship by taking communion.